I don't know if you have given this a lot of thought. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. I have a tendency each year to think about on Holy Week, this week between Palm Sunday and Easter. What an amazing and radical shift took place in Jerusalem between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Just 5 days between the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem to the time that he was crucified. If you know the story, which we're going to look at today, you know that on Palm Sunday, Jesus made the choice to come into Jerusalem, not just as a worshiper, not just as a person who would celebrate Passover, but as the king. And those who lined the streets to see him were overjoyed. As you know, they threw down their cloaks and they shouted out, "Save us, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the crowds went crazy for their king. That was Sunday. Just 5 days later, in the streets of Jerusalem, the crowds say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify Jesus." How could there be such a radical switch, change, shift in this crowd from Sunday to Friday? I mean, we're familiar with the story, but practically, how can the crowd change so much? Well, one suggestion is simply, it's the nature of crowds to be fickle. It doesn't take a whole lot to get a crowd upset or to get them excited. And I suspect the fickleness of the crowd was certainly a factor. Certainly the fickleness of the disciples was apparent because they were there cheering Jesus on, and come Friday they were not to be seen. So certainly we can assume that fickle people will behave in fickle ways. It could be that the reason that there was this change was because those who were religious leaders decided that they would flex their muscle and that they would make sure to stomp out this Jesus. And we know that that's true because on that Friday, they assembled all their questionable people to tell their lies about Jesus and to accuse him of things he didn't do. And in all of that, the crowds that were on hand changed their perspective. So some of that was due to the fickleness of the crowd. Some of it was because of the manipulation of the leaders. And you know, spiritual leaders know how to work with crowds. So it's very possible that that explains in part why there was such a radical change. But today I want to suggest another reason that I think is maybe more foundational even than those two factors. So why the crowd changed from their cheers to their jeers, and why they were hailing Jesus as king and they were denouncing him as not an imposter, not their king on Friday. And to do that, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to look at this story of the triumphal entry. So the question is why? Why was there this change? Well, I'd like you to listen as I read the first part of this, as it records what happened on that day. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found the colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus told them to do, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna," which just means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it's important to realize that what took place on that Palm Sunday was Jesus' idea. If you read through the Gospels, one thing is apparent, that the idea to enter Jerusalem on that particular day in that particular way was Jesus' idea. Now, as this map shows you, Jesus was staying outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. So this little route was probably a mile or two to Jerusalem, and that was the route that Jesus traveled, where people threw down their coats. As he was traveling along, he told his disciples at the beginning of the journey, "I want you to go and find this colt." Now, I don't know that it matters a great deal, but there are some people who see that Jesus anticipated this, where this colt was, and his omniscience told the disciples what they should do, and that may be true. But I think it's more likely that Jesus had this planned out. If he weren't God, we would just assume when he tells the disciples what they should do that he's already worked out the plan. And I think because he was man and God, that he had worked this out. Somewhere in the past, in a previous visit to Jerusalem, he had talked to the people who owned the colt, and he said, "At some point we're going to come back, and when we do, this is what we're going to do. I tell you that simply to say that as I read the story, the most logical explanation is that Jesus had a plan. And he had been thinking about the plan for a long time, and this was the day he was going to act it out. If you know the story in the Gospels, you know that there have been many times in the course of Jesus' ministry when people wanted to make him king. Sometimes they tried to make him king by force, but Jesus was never interested. But this time, it's not other people pushing him as king and as Messiah. He offers himself, and he puts the plan in motion, and he tells the disciples what to do. So everything that takes place on that Palm Sunday was Jesus' idea. He came as king. And as he enters or heads into the city, obviously people throw down their coats and they wave branches. Some may have been palms. It may have just been corn stalks. It's really not all that clear what the branches were that were waved, but the purpose was clear. You don't throw your coats down for just anybody who comes to town, not even for a good friend. This was something you did for a king. As we noted at the outset of the service, when we read Psalm 118, these words that the people were saying and singing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem were words that were said as people went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they were also words that were said as a coronation for a king. So all of this was simply Jesus' plan and Jesus' way to say, "I am coming as king." So as the day unfolds and the scene unfolds, people are whipped into a frenzy and they're all excited about Jesus coming. And there was in the air this thought that this is the time when Jesus is going to lead the revolt against the Romans. It's apparent that both Jesus' disciples and the crowds were expecting Jesus to be a revolutionary. They really weren't expecting Jesus to be a spiritual force as much as a political force. And they were waiting for this moment. And so everyone was anxious to see what Jesus would do. And it's kind of interesting that at the climax of this, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem with the crowd screaming and yelling and everybody waiting in anticipation, the day kind of fizzles out. It says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem in verse 11, he went to the temple, and you might have expected the fireworks to start. But it says he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm sure Mark is reporting the facts, but I also suspect that Mark is telling this story in a way that kind of keeps us on the edge of our seats. I mean, here, finally, after all this time, after everyone has tried to make Jesus king, Jesus has finally decided it is time. And he has acknowledged it by riding into Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, Mark, as he reports this, doesn't tell us that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I think that's Matthew's account. Mark's account is more kingly, even though they fit. He rode on a colt, and we know from Matthew that it was a donkey. I think Mark's focus is Jesus finally has come as a king. Now what's he going to do? Well, when the day ends, we still don't know. So Jesus and the gang go back to Bethany. Now it's not surprising that they would stay outside of Jerusalem. This was a high feast time for the Jews. So Jerusalem was packed, and many people stayed outside of Jerusalem, and obviously Jesus did as well. He stayed in the home of his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and that they were getting ready for the next day's activities. Well, as the next day dawns, we find this question is a worthwhile question. In fact, I was telling my sister that I was going to preach on this passage today. And she said, I've always wondered, why did Jesus curse that fig tree? And I said, well, you can just check out the message online if you want. But it's a strange story that takes place, and yet it's an important story for us to understand, all part of this same scenario. It says, the next day, verse 12, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. One of the great pieces of marital advice that Sue and I give to couples when they find themselves dealing with anger issues and arguments is simply this. If you find yourself mad at each other, first get something to eat and then discuss it. We've noted that quite often we face hanger issues, you know, where you get hungry and angry and they kind of go together, and you eat and you just feel a little bit better after you've eaten. You know, as you read this encounter, as Jesus goes up to this fig tree, we know he's hungry. It's been a full day the day before. You know, is this just hanger? There are commentators who basically claim that Jesus is being a petulant God. I mean, he's got all power, and so he just shows it in his anger against this tree. Now, we know enough about Jesus to call into question that interpretation. It's certainly something that is possible, but it doesn't happen anywhere else. Jesus doesn't use his divine powers for his own good on other occasions. So why would he do that here? I think there's perhaps another explanation. But it's worth noting that the disciples wondered that. I mean, they heard Jesus say that. This stood out to them because this wasn't like Jesus. And they're wondering, why is it that Jesus would get angry at this tree? And Mark, notice Mark actually makes the statement, this wasn't the season for figs. As I understand it, fig trees in Israel bear fruit maybe in June. And this would have been as Easter season for us. This was probably in March or April. So as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he sees this tree and it has its leaves, but it doesn't have any fruit. Now, it looks like it might have fruit because it's fully leafed out, but it wasn't the season for fruit. It'd be like if I happen to love apples, so if I went to an apple orchard in May or June, I'd see these apple trees full of leaves and think, well, where are the apples? Well, anybody who knows apples, at least around here, knows that they don't come till the fall. And it's stupid to expect an apple from a tree in the spring. So was Jesus being stupid? Was he being hangry? Why did Jesus curse this tree? Well, it's an important question that is related to what happens next. And if you take these two things apart, you'll miss the point that Mark wants us to see. So they leave the cursed tree and they go on into Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now, I suppose if you're convinced that Jesus was hangry, you can assume that he didn't get his anger solved by eating fig trees figs outside of Jerusalem. So he just carried it into Jerusalem and he's having a temper tantrum in the temple. Again, that's not consistent with what we know about Jesus, but there are some who would believe that. But it's very possible, I would say it is likely, that the answer is found not in Jesus' bad mood or hunger. It's found in the fact that Jesus was trying to make a statement. In fact, I think we can get a sense of this, and one of the reasons that I thought this passage was an interesting one for us to look at this year on Palm Sunday was because Jesus quotes from Jeremiah when he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." He is referring back to Jeremiah, and I'm going to have us look there in just a second. But I have taught myself, and I've heard from others, that Jesus had gone into the temple, seen the corruption that was taking place in the temple, and it angered him, and that's why he threw out the money changers and the people who were selling the different sacrifices. And I don't doubt that there was very likely some corruption. People would come from outside of Israel and they could not use their own money in the temple, so they had to have their money changed into the money that was used by the temple. And so it was certainly alleged that in the exchange of money, the people who exchanged the money in the temple oftentimes gave higher rates and took advantage of people. And the places where this was all set up was out in the temple, the courts outside the temple, the courts of the women and the Gentiles. And so it's alleged that Jesus was upset because these people were setting up in a place where the Gentiles and where the women were supposed to worship. And that's also very possible. It seems like that was going on, and so there was reason for Jesus to be upset about that. But I don't think that's the primary reason why Jesus had this temple upset. In fact, for me, I have always heard this referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple. And as I studied this week, I came to the conclusion that we probably have misnamed it. Because if Jesus was cleansing the temple, his efforts were very short-lived. I mean, you know that if he ran through there, flipped over tables, and got everybody upset, that it probably didn't take more than a few minutes for all the different money changers and all that to put everything back right and to start their business up again. And I'm sure they did. So, did Jesus really cleanse the temple, or was he doing something else when he had this tirade in the temple? Well, let me just have you look at Jeremiah chapter 7. If you were here for our Amos series, this may sound familiar to you because it's another prophetic word about temple worship. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh. Remember Shiloh. It was the worship center in Israel that Amos prophesied against. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, and you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple. You trust in the place I gave to you and your forefathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers and the people of Ephraim. Jeremiah refers to what happened in the temple at Shiloh with the nation of Israel who was corrupt and says, if you don't get your acts together, same thing will happen to you. And Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah when he calls these people robbers. So in the context of that quote, the robbers are not people buying and selling things in the temple, although again, that was probably going on. It was the people who were living corrupt lives outside of the temple and feeling that just because they went to the temple on the Sabbath, they could live however they wanted to live the rest of the week. And Jeremiah, as Amos, as the other prophets said, that's totally missing the point. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing. That you can't live apart from God the rest of the week and somehow think that worship's going to matter to God when you come into His presence. Now, the consistent message of the Bible is God is concerned with how we live our lives. And our worship should encourage that, not be a cover-up for that. But in Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, as in Jeremiah's day, as it was in Shiloh, in Amos' day, as it is in America today, oftentimes people feel that as long as they put in their hour in church, they're good. That's not what church is about. That's not what worship is about. And to believe that is to spit in God's face. And so Jesus is saying to these people, as he flips over their tables, he's giving a prophetic demonstration of God's judgment upon this temple. In other words, as you see this in conjunction with this this cursing of the fig tree, I think we could probably call this, instead of the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the temple. Because Jesus is seeing their corrupt lives and how they were dependent on the temple as if it were some kind of magic wand that would wipe away their guilt. And he said it doesn't work that way. Jesus was judging the temple, and his ultimate judgment on the temple is that this temple would be destroyed. And he has predicted that elsewhere. And we see that as Jesus finishes this story. So Jesus flips over the tables, calls these people robbers and thieves, just as Jeremiah did. And I assume for just the same reasons that Jeremiah did, because they thought their religious acts would somehow cover up their irreligious, immoral, and unethical, and exploitive behavior. And so it's obvious that the chief priests see something, because their response is more than just... It's so annoying when somebody comes in and messes up the temple. I mean, they want to kill him. And they want to kill him because they see that what Jesus is saying is more than, I don't like what you've done to the temple. He's calling them immoral and rotten and worthy of judgment. And in case that's not clear, as they leave the temple, it says in the morning, they leave the temple and go home. In the morning, as they walk along, they go past the fig tree. I guess we've already looked at the temple. They see the fig tree, and it's withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Well, boy, it seems like all of a sudden Jesus is changing the subject from withered trees to prayer. And, you know, we might think that's probably a good thing, because this is a weird story. So let's just get off the whole subject of withered trees. But as he goes past this tree, the disciples clearly see that the tree is withered. And I think it's because he is equating these two things. We said before Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and now he's cursed the temple. And so when the disciples see this, they want to know, or they note what has happened. And I think what Jesus is saying, this figure of the fig tree, is very much what was happening in the temple. You go to the temple, and there are all kinds of activity. Like there are leaves in the tree. It looks like there's life, like it's healthy, like it's doing all that it's supposed to do. But guess what? There's no fruit. The purpose of a fig tree is to produce fruit, but it didn't produce fruit. It was, at least at this point, it didn't produce fruit because it wasn't the season. But Jesus is using this fig tree out of season as an example of the temple. There was a lot going on at the temple. A lot of activity. a lot of things that looked very religious. But nothing was happening for God. It was a cover-up. And a fig tree is meant to produce fruit. A temple should produce godly people and godly lives and not be a cover-up. And the withered tree from the roots up, when Jesus, on Good Friday, when he died, remember there was a veil and it was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was like saying, God's no longer in this place and you need to know that. And if by the time Mark wrote his gospel, which it would have been recorded some years after Jesus, all these things happened, by then the temple had been destroyed. The Romans came in 70 AD and they ransacked the temple and totally destroyed it. And as the people in Mark's day realized that, they might have thought, what do we do now? How do we exist without the temple? Well, remember I said he continues with this thing about prayer, which seems like it's changing the subject. But he says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, and you probably heard sermons on this of if you have faith, you can move mountains. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. You may come up with that someplace else, but that's not what he's saying here. He says, if you pray in faith, you can remove this mountain. Well, what would this mountain be? Mount Zion, the temple. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, and this is a prayer for the destruction of the temple. This is not a holistic prayer. This is a prayer of judgment, a prayer because it is consistent with what God hated about the temple. And so Jesus said, if you pray in faith, a mountain, the temple, can be removed and thrown into the sea. And the sea was always symbolic of demonic and evil things. So the point is, what Jesus is picturing here is a curse on a tree that doesn't do what a tree is supposed to do as a picture of his curse upon the temple that wasn't doing what the temple was supposed to do. So I started out by asking you, how did things change so quickly in Jerusalem from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? And I think the answer is it was inevitable. It was inevitable because of what the people were looking for. It was inevitable because of what Jesus had come to do. Let me just, before I end with that, let me just point out, when we're talking about prayer, it's worth thinking, what does this passage say to us? And one thing that it clearly says is worship. We've seen this before. Worship is not a cover-up for sin. Worship ought to inspire godly living. It ought to help us follow God. And whenever people feel that they go to church to make up for their bad lives, I'm not discouraging you if you're struggling in your spiritual life. It's good to be with God's people. It's good to come into a place of worship. But don't let your church attendance be a cover-up for immoral behavior and lazy and sloppy life lived Monday through Saturday. It wasn't good for Amos, for Jeremiah, for any of the prophets, for Jesus. So don't make that mistake. It's tragic. It results in God's judgment. And then positively, there is power in prayer. After the temple is destroyed, Mark wants the people to know that there is there is more power in prayer than there is in places. When we are truly tuned into what God wants, and we are expectant, and we're trusting in faith, prayer can accomplish great things, because prayer tunes us in to God and what God wants and what God is doing. Someone said that prayer is like when you're in a boat and you throw the rope to land, to pull the boat in. Sometimes we think that it's by prayer we're kind of pulling God towards us. But if you're in the boat and you're pulling yourself to land, you realize the land doesn't move. You're the one that moves as you pull yourself in. And prayer is oftentimes that way. That as we get connected to God, we get tuned into what He wants and what He's trying to do in our lives. So there's a lot to be learned here. The place of worship, the importance of godly living. But getting back to that question, why was there such a radical change from Sunday to Friday? Well, it seems to me that ultimately, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, He knew what He was coming to do. He wasn't coming to accept the place of a political king. He was coming to take the place of the very people who had missed the mark. He'd come to judge sin. But He was not just judging sin by turning over some tables. He was going to judge sin on the cross by taking the judgment that was ours and the people in Jerusalem and the people everywhere upon Himself on the cross. So, really, when you think about it, the cross is the ultimate manifestation of rebellion against God, and it's the ultimate demonstration of God's love for wayward people. So as Jesus is talking to the people, and he's basically pronouncing judgment on them, it's basically inevitable that people who expect Him to be a political king and discover that He's not that are going to be disappointed. That people who already hate Him are going to hate Him even more. And that everything is heading towards rejecting Jesus and towards God doing the very thing that He came to do. Because ultimately, Jesus came to die. He was not the victim of the crowds or the Romans or the Jews. The Apostle Paul says this was God's predetermined plan, that Jesus would come to die. And so the change in the crowd is logical to some extent, because people who turn their backs on God will ultimately reject Him. But it's also logical because God had a plan to save people. And that led to the cross as well. So it was inevitable. Because the cross is the ultimate rejection and the ultimate expression of love. So as Jesus comes and as he curses this tree, I hope the picture will stick with us, that it's meant to be a picture of how inappropriate it is to claim to be a vibrant follower of God and have nothing to show for it in your life. And the good news is, if you find yourself thinking, boy, I should be more than I am. I've messed up so many times. Then the very reason that Jesus came is the reason that we are desperate for. He took the judgment that your sins deserved and my sins deserve, and He took it on Himself. You see, ultimately, there's only two places where our sins can end up. Either on ourselves, because we don't trust Jesus, or on Him. And if you decide not to trust Jesus, you can take that judgment on yourself. But he came as the ultimate expression of God's love for you and for me. So that when we find ourselves realizing we haven't measured up, realizing that we have failed, we confess that to him. We acknowledge that he has already died for that. And we accept that forgiveness. And we start over with him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you that you deliberately came to offer yourself, not as a political king, but as a savior. Not as one to save the Jews from the Romans, but to save all mankind from ourselves and from our sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted you. Maybe they've been trusting in their church attendance and being decent people. Lord, I pray this would be the day, this might be the week for them to cast everything upon you, to let the judgment land on Jesus, not on them. Lord, thank you that in faith we can trust you, find forgiveness in you. Thank you for the hope that is ours in this season. And we pray that as we talk to people in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs, that we might relay that hope to a hopeless world. And Lord, may your people celebrate the great hope of a resurrected Savior as we come together next week. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.